Well, let's open the Word of the Lord one more time to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and if you'll find chapter 3 and verse 6. And as you're discovering that place in your Bibles, I hope that our study of this epistle so far has been a most encouraging word from the Lord to you. If you speak to other believers about their favorite books, certainly this letter is named among those, and that's for good reason. Even in these opening chapters, as we've walked through them week after week, we've encountered some wonderful truths about our Lord Jesus that we could never comprehend or fully examine, even in 1,000 lifetimes. And we've been moved to lift our eyes heavenward, leaving behind all of the cares and tribulations of this pilgrimage. And that is really the objective that the author has designed into this book. You might remember that we've identified the central theme, or at least one of the central themes of this book, as consider Him. And those are the words we find in chapter 12, verse 3, consider Him. This is an inspired letter that shows us how, by looking at Christ, to faithfully endure, and to endure and be faithful to the Lord no matter what might come our way, and to remain true and loyal to our Savior and to the name by which we are saved. And yet, as comforting and reassuring as this epistle has proven to be so far, there is before us in our text this morning a warning. In fact, one of the strongest warnings ever to come from heaven. And these warnings that are deposited in several places in this epistle are sounded for the benefit of the church, not the world. The author of our letter, as you know, has penned this correspondence and sent it to a congregation of those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are believers. That is, they are professing believers. And these alarm bells are sounded for the benefit of all of those within the body of Christ who would profess faith in the Savior. I'm bringing all of this up now because when we look at chapter 3, verse 6, which is our text for this morning, we begin a lengthy session, or section, that goes all the way through chapter 6, verse 12, where we find the language of warning oddly mixed in with the language of assurance. But what brings us the greatest challenge as we read these verses are the words of caution. And I'll show you what I mean as we now open the Word to chapter 3 and just read one verse for our text this morning, chapter 3, verse 6. And it says, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." The word of the Lord, and may his name be forever praised. I'm always amazed by the power of words, and especially by the power of little words, words that seem to be insignificant. I can remember a conversation I had in high school with my father, and it went something like this. "Hey, Dad, I made a B on my science exam." And then there was a long pause, followed by these words, "But on my math test." And that little word, "but," signaled that I had lifted my father's hopes up and then quickly dashed them. I was thinking over the weekend how it's trendy now for parents to boast in their children. You know, my son is an honor student, and we put that on our bumper. Had that been trendy when I was a boy, my parents' bumper sticker would have read, "We're just so happy that our son finally got his grades up to C level." But nevertheless, words and little words, even like the word "but" or the word "if," they are absolutely full of power. And when it comes to real serious matters like eternal salvation, we see that the little words make a difference. And here's a little word in verse 6. The word "if," just two letters in the English translation, three letters in the original language. If. And that word "if" comes after a statement, after an inspired declaration, and after a very reassuring declaration at that. We are His house. And what a wonderful, wonderful statement that is. All of us who've trusted Christ, who have believed upon Him for salvation, have been baptized into His name and enfolded into the new covenant people, we are the dwelling place of God. What a wonderful promise. What a reality. And then we come to this little word, if. If we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And so that word "if" that greets us here this morning is very troubling. It raises questions in our minds. It makes us uncomfortable. It would appear that the assurance that we find in those words, "we are His house," has been taken away by that little word "if," as if the Lord is dangling before us a promise. And just at the moment that we reach up to grab it, He pulls it away. It is an awkward and troubling combination of assurance and warning, promise and alarm, if we hold fast. Now, what are we to do with this kind of language in the Bible, in the New Testament? How are we to apply this troubling little word, if? Well, I want to be very fair and above board with you this morning, and I want to tell you, first of all, there are some Christian brethren who are part of other Protestant denominations who have absolutely no trouble with this word "if." They are not perplexed like we are. I have in mind some of our dear Wesleyan brethren and the various denominations that share that rich theological tradition. Some of you may already know that our dear Wesleyan brethren do believe that a person can become a genuine Christian, and yet through sin and neglect, they can fall away from Christ and forfeit their eternal salvation. And so those dear brethren would look at this passage and they would say, yes, no problem here to remain saved. There are some things we must do. And so this word "if" makes perfect sense to us. They don't see any inconsistency here. And then I think about our dear Lutheran brethren who also maintain that a genuine believer in Christ can commit the sin of final apostasy. And like the Wesleyans, they would not be confused at all or perplexed by this word "if." It makes perfect sense because of the doctrine of salvation that they hold. And then outside of Protestantism, it's the same case with Roman Catholic theology. For the church teaches that justification is not a blessing you enjoy until after you have proven the reality of your faith by a lifetime of living for Christ. You're not justified until the end. And so your salvation is in jeopardy until the very end. And so again, Roman Catholicism has no problem with this word "if." But we do. We have a problem with it. And the reason we have a problem with it is because we believe, and we believe Scripture teaches, that our salvation is indestructible and it cannot be lost through sin or neglect at all. We don't believe that any true child of God can commit the final sin of apostasy or could commit the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit or the sin unto death, as the Apostle John describes it. We don't believe that's possible for a believer. And when we say that, we stand in the tradition of the Protestant Reformation. Those reformers held up not only the doctrine of the justification of the sinner by grace through faith, but they held up equally high the doctrine of the assurance and the certainty of the salvation of the believer. And so that was a key doctrine that they deployed in their efforts to reform and purify the church and bring the church back to the gospel. So it's very important for us to hold on to this idea that the saved, the truly saved, can never be unsaved. And so we are perplexed by this word, "if." And then again, in the effort to put all the cards on the table and to be very honest with you, we have to admit that this is not the only place in the New Testament where this kind of language appears. Words like if in regard to salvation, or conditional sentences about salvation. I'll give you some examples. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, the Apostle Paul says this, "Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity to those who've fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness." Or think of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Paul says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word." If you hold fast. And there's that troubling word again. And then in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" There's the conditional language. You're a Christian if. And then we discover this conditional language in the very teaching of our Lord. In Matthew 10, 22, Jesus famously said, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Again, the condition. Those who endure to the end will be saved. And we really don't have to go much further than this very epistle to find another example of the kind of conditional language we see attached to this notion of salvation. Hebrews 10, frankly, is a very, very alarming passage to us. "For if we go on sinning," verse 26 says, "if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice, but the fearful expectation of divine judgment." So how do we account for this word, if? Well, we need to see that the author has written this epistle and mailed it, as it were, to a church that is composed of a mixed audience. And I don't mean Jew and Gentile Christian. I mean professing believer and true believer. And that is the case with every local Christian church. They are all alike. The church of Jesus, what we might call the visible church, the church that we see, the church composed of professing believers, baptized believers who've joined a local fellowship by sounding vows like we do when members join. Those churches are made up of believers and unbelievers. It is the case, unmistakably so, that in every local church, on one hand, there are those who truly know the Lord, who have been, as Jesus says, born again. They are truly in possession of the Holy Spirit and salvation. But there then are others who have only professed faith in Christ, but they've never truly believed. They've received the sacrament of baptism. They've made their vows of membership. They take the Lord's Supper, but in their hearts, they have never truly met the Lord. And again, these categories of saved church member and lost church member come from Jesus Himself. Remember when Jesus spoke of the last day when He would come and He would separate from His kingdom the sheep and the goats. And it was Jesus who taught that there is a phenomena called temporary faith. Temporary faith, not saving faith. It looks like saving faith, but it's not saving faith. It's temporary faith. And you might recall where He taught this category of temporary faith. He did it in the Gospel of Matthew in that famous parable of the sower. You might recall there in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus spoke of four kinds of people represented by four kinds of ground upon which seed might fall. And he said, first, there are those who simply are exposed to the gospel, and that's it. They're exposed to it, but there's no faith, there's not anything, there's nothing. And how many people have simply been exposed to the gospel, and that's all? Then Jesus describes a second kind of response. Those who initially receive the gospel, and Jesus in the parable says they receive it with great joy. They hear the gospel, and quote unquote, they receive it, and they are happy about it, but soon they fall away because of persecution and difficulty. And they're not truly redeemed. And then there's a third kind of person who hears the gospel, apparently accepts it, but because they remain attached to and attracted to the riches of the world and the cares of this life which distract them, they bear no fruit and prove to be false disciples. But then finally, Jesus says there's this fourth kind of person who hears the gospel and believes it, and they understand it, and they bear fruit. The fruit of Christian character. So it is in the words of Jesus that we find this category of temporary faith, of a professing believer only, but not a person who has truly trusted in Christ. And so the message of Hebrews 3:6 is sounded to a mixed audience as a warning. A true warning that will have different effects on those two kinds of Christians. Now, let me quickly say to you this morning that I've been concerned all week as I've prepared this message and prayed for you that my message would not foster unnecessary doubts in your hearts. If you know the Lord and you have trusted Him, and yet you're troubled by this passage, if you're afraid you might not be one of the ones, or you might be one of the ones who've simply professed faith in Christ and one of the ones who may fall away, if you're concerned that you might not persevere and endure to the end as Jesus taught us, if you're concerned about that, then let me encourage you, even this moment as you hear this message, to place your trust in Him who never fails, to seek your comfort in His promises. He has saved you, and He will never let you go. He will never suffer one of His children ever to be lost. All those who were given to the Father, or rather given by the Father to the Son in eternity, not one of them, according to Jesus, will ever be lost. And so if your heart is troubled, then look to Jesus and trust that He's given to you an indestructible salvation. Listen to the words of the brother of Jesus, who in the little epistle that bears his name, Jude 1:24, says, He is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of God's glory, blameless with great joy. If your heart is troubled, depend upon Him who is able. Let your peace and comfort be in this. And I draw on those familiar words of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let your heart rest upon these truths, that you belong, body and soul and life and death, to your faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all your sins with His precious blood and has set you free from the tyranny of the devil. And He watches over you in such a way that not one hair can fall from your head apart from your Father's will, and that all things will work together for your salvation. Let your hopes be there. Allow this if word to drive you to cling more tightly to Jesus. Let this word if be a means, not to doubt, but a means of assurance. Let this warning that sounded to a mixed audience cause us who know the Lord to give ourselves more fully to Him, to fill our hearts with thanksgiving and praise that He has saved us and that He will never let us go. But then, on the other side of that coin, this word if, while it assures and makes confident the hearts of the truly saved, it should cause fear in the hearts of those who are only pretending to be Christians. This is a dire warning sounded to those church members who have no intention of obeying Jesus. There is no desire welling up from within for them to obey and follow Him and be loyal to Him. There is no interest in the things of His kingdom and little, if any, regard for His Word. And if that's you, if you're just playing church, if you are just toying with Christ, then you should be troubled. If there is no fruit of faith or repentance in your life, no interest in developing and cultivating Christian character, if you have no remorse, if you lack the broken and contrite heart that God requires, if your profession of faith is contradicted by your life, then you need to examine yourselves, as Scripture says, to see whether you're really in the faith. And so the if warning has results for both sides of the fence. The children of the Father hear that word, and that word moves them to love Him more. And those who truly do not know the Lord hear that warning, and you must repent and believe and come into the kingdom by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. Well, then our author, having sounded this warning, you'll notice he gives us two signs of spiritual life. Two irreplaceable signs of spiritual life that signal the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. These are the evidences of a vibrant saving faith which is grounded in God's sustaining and electing grace. And these two signs of a true faith are to be cultivated in our lives. Now, these are not the only two evidences of saving faith that we find in the Bible. There are a number of them, but here are the two that this author, writing to Christians in the first century, likely in the city of Rome, these are the signs he's concerned about at that moment. And I think these are very, very important for us even here today. Now, before he gives us the two signs, he gives us a command. And so look with me again at verse 6, and you'll see this command. The command is this: hold fast. Hold fast. Again, these signs are related to the command, hold fast. There is something for us to do as Christians. Some Greek scholars have noted that this word rendered hold fast is again a nautical term, commonly used to speak of the helmsman in a ship who keeps the ship on course. He will not let it veer away. He holds it on course. And perhaps that's the idea. There is something for us to do. We can't be passive as Christians. The experience of true saving grace, having true saving faith, does not result in a life of inactivity. Someone has said that God's promises are not meant to encourage careless complacency. We do have responsibilities as true believers. Our walk with Christ is, after all, a relentless pilgrimage. It involves strenuous running and persistent continuance. We, as this very letter will say in chapter 12, verse 2, must run with endurance and stay on course. So all of that, I think, is in the mind of the author when he says, here is what we have to do. We have to hold fast. Hold fast. Now, what is it we hold fast too. Well, by the way, before I even get to that, I just want to quickly tell you that this is not the only place where the author commands us to hold fast. Just as you're taking notes this morning, in chapter 3, verse 14, we find it again. Hold your original confidence. In chapter 4, verse 14, hold fast our confession. Chapter 10, verse 23, hold fast the confession. So he says this more than once. Keep it on course. Don't veer away. Hold fast to these two signs. And that brings us now finally to the first one. What is it? Well, you'll find the word confidence here. Hold fast our confidence. And again, this is a favorite word of this writer who will use it more than once in this very letter. And there are a number of translations that try to render accurately what this word in its original form meant. Some translators render it freedom of speech, or boldness, or assurance. Dr. Simon Kistemaker explains that in this setting, the word confidence has the notion of courage, boldness, openness, and frankness in preaching, in teaching, and in witnessing. It's the idea of speaking openly without fear or ambiguity or any reserve. Speaking openly and fearlessly about Jesus. Others who have looked at this word, other New Testament experts agree, like Dr. Philip Hughes, who says that this confidence is the outspoken boldness and openness of witness for Christ. Speaking openly about your faith in Christ with joy and with trust in God. And this is what that congregation lacked. At least some of them lacked. That's why he's bringing it up. They're losing their confidence. They're losing their evangelical witness. It is weakening in the face of opposition. Again, we want to be sympathetic to these original readers. They were facing persecution, especially the Jewish believers among them. They were facing the real temptation to turn their backs on Jesus and go back to those things that were familiar to them in Judaism. And so their resolve to hold the course, to hold the confession of Christ's lordship, to live openly and boldly for Christ is waning. Their zeal is diminishing. And I can even go so far as to imagine that the name of Jesus that was once very sweet to them is now not so sweet. That name that they had been saved by, the name of names around which they gathered week after week, the name they sang about, the name they praise, the name they adored. Now that name is a name they are ashamed of. They're reluctant to speak that name. They're reluctant now to identify themselves with that name. They're reluctant to declare the word of the one who bears that name that's above all names. They are now ashamed of Jesus and the message of salvation. We need to connect this with something that Jesus said that we find recorded in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. In that setting, Luke tells us that Peter had made his grand confession that this carpenter, this itinerant rabbi from Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was the Messiah. And right after Peter made that confession, Jesus began to speak with incredible weight and gravity about the cost of being a disciple. And in chapter 9 of Luke, verse 26, Jesus said these words to the disciples and to those who had gathered around to listen. He said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory." Were these Hebrew Christians these Jewish believers ashamed of Jesus? In Mark's gospel, he records the same event, but he adds another phrase that Jesus used that day. In Mark 8, Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father." Were they ashamed now of Jesus living in that culture, first century Rome? Were they wanting to go back and travel a safer pathway? So the author now is saying a sign of living faith, of true faith, is this confidence, this holy boldness that will be identified with Christ and his people. And that kind of boldness, not arrogance, but that kind of holy boldness being manifested in a hostile world that hates Christians, that is corrupt. Jesus would say it is an adulterous, sinful generation. The Apostle Paul would touch on this when he says in Romans 1:16, and I well remember my professor in seminary telling us that Romans 1:16 is the theme of that entire magnificent book, where there Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe." Brothers and sisters, I think the author of this inspired letter is telling us that true Christians are not cowards. They are not cowards when it comes to the Lord's name and the Lord's truth. Now, to be sure, we remain sinners. True Christians are big sinners. We are very capable of falling and failing. Every one of us can commit the sin that Peter committed. We could, in a moment of weakness, even go so far as to deny our Lord. But even in the case of Peter, watch what happens. Even in the case of Peter, who had a momentary lapse of strength and faith in the Lord, that failure was followed immediately by an infusion of this confidence. Because he belonged to the Lord would not leave him in that state of being ashamed of the Lord. He was moved by the Spirit with the other apostles to walk the streets of Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and the uttermost parts of the world, declaring openly that Jesus is Lord. He would walk those streets of Jerusalem with his fellow apostles, declaring that there is no other name by which we can be saved than this name, the name of Jesus. And he didn't do that motivated by pride or arrogance or self-righteousness, but he did it in true humility as a man saved by grace, yet with confidence, a confidence empowered by the Spirit that this man not only has the truth, but this man is the truth. And so I ask us this morning, could it be that there are many professed believers in Christ who've grown ashamed of the Lord and His Word? Could it be that there are individual Christians guilty of this? Could it be that there are churches guilty of this, and even entire denominations that are guilty of becoming ashamed of Jesus and the message of salvation? And I can think of a host of ways that a good church could become a false church, a good denomination, a faithful denomination, a fallen denomination, a Christian, now a Christian who is ashamed. We could deny and be ashamed of the exclusivity of the gospel, that only those who are saved by the blood and righteousness of the resurrected Son of God will go to heaven. How many have turned their backs on that message who have professed faith in Christ? How many today are ashamed of the Bible's teaching of morality and holiness? And they are turning their backs in shame to what the Bible and what Jesus has taught us about living the life of a disciple. How many times does that happen in a week? Oh, remember the difference between a temporary faith and true saving faith. The difference is this confidence that we need to cultivate. Boldness, freedom of speech. We are not ashamed of Christ. We are not ashamed to embrace that which He says is true. We are not ashamed of His commands. We are not ashamed of the gospel He brings. Oh, let us never lose our confidence. And then there's this second sign, and it is boasting in our hope. The hope spoken of here is the hope of assurance, the hope of guarantee. It's not the hope of uncertainty. It's the hope of absolute certainty. It is the hope that all of God's promises, all of God's gracious purposes will be brought to their perfect fulfillment. And this hope especially looks to the end of life as we know it when Jesus comes and we enter eternity. The Christian's hope is that God's word will prove to be true despite all appearances to the contrary, that He will never fail, that His word will always stand, and that all of the promises He's ever made to us will stand unchanged. Our true hope is Christ Himself. And again, the first readers of this epistle were watching their hope drain away. They were sorely tempted to set aside their hope in Christ, their hope in Christ's return, their hope in the Word of Christ, and place that hope on certain other things, other people, other institutions. I wonder, and I'm no church historian, but I wonder if some of those readers were tempted to become friendly with the emperor so that he would not persecute them, and thus finding their hope in an evil empire and not in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if they did that, they would fail to endure. They would not fight the good fight of faith. They would fail to be loyal to our Savior. And so the second critical sign of a true and living faith is hope. And it calls us here together this morning to ask, where is our hope? And what is our hope? If the world should fail us, if all that we depend upon is suddenly stripped away from us, if we lose every earthly thing we love, would we still be filled with hope and with joy? Or do our hopes rise and fall with the ebbing and the flowing of world history? Do our hopes depend upon and stand anchored to the changing tides of political powers and opinions? Is our hope connected to fluctuating fads and trends? Is it tied to the rising and the falling of the world's economy? Is our hope anchored to our status in the world or a million other things we could attach it to? Or do we have but one true hope? Christ. Do you find yourself always looking back over your shoulder, seeking something better and more secure, more satisfying than our Savior, who's given us so much and who will yet give us more? Where is your hope? And what is your hope? A living faith filters away, screens away all of the false foundations for hope. And many of those things are good things, but it rejects those as the foundation for hope, and it stands on Christ and His Word and His promises alone. This is the kind of hope that can be happy in a cave. This is the kind of hope that can know joy even when you're persecuted. This is the kind of hope that is real even if you're stripped down to nothing and you give your life as a martyr for Christ. Now that's a true faith. Is that the hope you have? It is surely no accident that we've arrived at this verse this morning, at this point, this most unusual point in the life of our church and in the life of our nation and world. Like those other Christians so long ago who first read this letter, we too have had our confidence and our hope tested and perhaps shaken. We too have been tempted to lift our eyes away from Jesus and to allow them to rest on other things, other people. We too have been tempted to let all that's going on around us with this pandemic and all of the collateral damage it's created, and all of the opinions about what it means and what causes it, We've allowed that perhaps to obscure our vision of the only one who matters and the only thing who matters, our Lord Jesus. And so we have to pray as Christians that our confidence will not wane, that our boldness will never be diminished, that we will stand for Him even when the world is falling apart, that we will call ourselves unashamedly His disciples when the world hates us and when the world is even blaming us for the world's travails. We must maintain the confidence to speak all of His truth openly, with joy and humility, but yet openly before the world, unashamedly. This is what Jesus has said, and if He said it, it must be good. It must lead to life. And we must have the confidence to believe and to practice and proclaim all of His Word. And as we make our pilgrimage through this life, and next Lord's Day, as we gather together, we're going to see that the author compares this pilgrimage to Israel's wilderness wanderings. But as we make our pilgrimage through this life, with all of its ups and downs, all of its triumphs and tragedies and joys and sorrows and heartbreaks, we have to remember where our hope is. Our hope is not tied to those things. Our hope is the One who never changes. Our hope is the One who is able to keep us from stumbling and who will present us before His Father blameless, clothed in His righteousness with great glory and joy. May our hope be in Him. I want to ask you, as you're gathered there by yourself or with others, with your family, I want you to pray this prayer for yourself. Would you maybe pray it with your eyes open, silently? Or maybe write it down and in a moment that's quieter, loft it to the Lord. But let's pray this. Pray these words with me. Father, Father, make me strong in the power of Your strength. Make me bold in my faith in Your Son. Uphold me, Father, so that I am never ashamed of my Lord and Savior. Father, make me fearless in living for the One who died for me. In me, Father, reawaken my joy, my hope, my peace, that I might, along with all of my brothers and sisters, continue to fight the good fight of faith. And let me live, and even let me die, only for your glory. I have a feeling the Lord, our Father, will answer that prayer, and He will maintain our confidence and our hope. And come what may, Christ will be lifted up, and He, as He promised, will draw sinners to Himself. Oh, God bless you. Let's pray one more time, and then hear the benediction, and go about our journey as we follow our Savior. Would you pray now with me again? Father, what a joy it is to speak your name and to call you our Father in heaven. And we join together as the body of Christ in one concert of prayer, lifting up to you our requests. We pray, O Spirit of God, that you would quicken our confidence and quicken our hope, that by the gracious yet powerful working of your Spirit, by the same power that raised our Lord from the dead, would you fill us with power to live, power to testify, power to obey, power to love, power to endure, and the power to wait until Jesus comes. Father, we pray for those this morning who are troubled. Perhaps someone this morning has heard this message and your Spirit has convicted them that they need to trust in you, that they need to repent and to believe in Jesus. And we pray you would grant the gift of true salvation to someone this morning. Father, for those of us who do know you, we want to be a blessing to you. Oh, Father, teach us, as our Lord taught, to deny ourselves and to follow Jesus. Father, teach us to deny those things that promise fulfillment and yet can't deliver. Teach us to cling to only that which is life, you and your Word. Father, would you bless the sick? Would you protect those who are most vulnerable in this time of disease? Father, would you provide for those whose livelihoods have been greatly threatened by the economic crisis? Father, would you comfort those who are deeply troubled, who are facing anxiety and worry and despair? Would you lift them, Father? Oh, lift them with your Word and with your presence. Lord, though we're separated for a season, would you make our unity even stronger and sweeter? And as we live for you this week, protect us. Help us to love one another and to bear the greatest news the world could ever hear. And we ask this because you've given us the privilege of prayer, and we know you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. And now, brothers and sisters, on the authority of the Word of God, may our Lord bless you with the peace that passes all comprehension, and may that peace guard your mind and your heart, even today, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.